time with some announcements or comments or conversation. Well, I guess I'm not a young preacher, so I can violate that. There were about five different speakers each day during the day, three in the morning, two in the afternoon, and then one of the younger men spoke at night. And it was a very pleasant thing to be involved there with that effort. I was privileged to stay with Brian and Jane Henry and sleep in Will's room, and someone else slept in Lou's room. In fact, there were three of us that stayed there with them, and they are well situated. They have adapted wonderfully well, not as became increasingly evident because they don't miss us, but simply because they determined they were going to adapt. In fact, Jane said she had to leave just a little bit quickly when we were saying goodbye the other morning before she burst into tears. But at the same time, they've just wonderfully adapted and are very much appreciated by the congregation there. For those who've been at Embry Hills a lot longer, I'll mention too that it was a delight to see Paul Henry. We baptized Paul, I believe, here in this congregation about 1970. Six or seven. He was a student at Georgia Tech, brought by other Georgia Tech students here for week after week after week until the gospel penetrated through their good lives and the teaching he heard. And he was baptized and is very faithful there along with his wife. It was good to see the young preachers and to observe their dedication and their love for the Lord, their desire to please the Lord. And I feel that there is a bright future as long as there are men coming along from generation to generation who are truly eager to serve the Lord. And I believe that was true of them. I trust that within this congregation, among the fine children and young people that we have, there may be young men who themselves will dedicate themselves to the preaching of the gospel. That does not necessarily mean... In fact, this was one of the points that emphasized that you don't choose that as a profession. But I trust that you will be preparing yourself, developing yourself, and knowing the Word, sharing the Word with others, to the point that maybe someday the pressure on you will just become so great you can't stand it. You have to give your time to the work of the Lord and in a full-time way. Not everybody needs to do that, but some can. And some are needed in that way, and I just hope that there will be those who will do it. Now, second thing I want to say is that tomorrow our brother Matt Qualls will be leaving to go to spend some time in England where he has worked before. I sometimes question the value of some of the short trips that are made here and there, but I believe that when a person has worked in other places, there is a good reason for going back to strengthen the work that has been done in the past. I'm thinking about the 15th chapter of Acts, where the Apostle Paul spoke to Barnabas after they had been on their first missionary tour and had come back to Antioch, stayed a while. In fact, verse 33 says, after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with the greetings of the brethren to the apostles. And verse 36 says, after some day, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And it's good for Matt to go back where he had a good influence in England for some 10 years to see how they're doing and to encourage those whom he converted, perhaps even to find some who may have dropped by the wayside, whom he can restore to the Lord, even as Brownlee Reeves and our brother Ross Statham went back last year. So he goes with our support, he goes with our prayers, and I would like for you to join me even now in a word of prayer for Brother Matt as he goes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful unto you for the privilege of being Christians. We are thankful for this wonderful gospel that is entrusted to our care and for those who are willing to give their lives to the preaching of it. We're thankful for Matt and LaVon and their family for the good work they did in England, for the work they're doing among us. And especially now as Matt leaves, we pray that you will give him a safe journey to England and a safe return to us. We pray for LaVon and the children while they wait for his return. We especially pray that he may accomplish much good in that land, enough to justify his absence from the work here. We pray that the brethren there may be encouraged and strengthened and edified, and that even some who are lost may be reached with the gospel of our Lord. Be with him, be with us, bless us in all we undertake to do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now for the rest of the time, I want to talk to you about the election. You may say, well, you waited too long. You should have been talking about it before. But it is by design that I did not talk about it before. I do not feel that the Lord has intended for his church to be involved in political activity. I do not believe that the church itself is Democratic, Republican, or Libertarian. I believe that there is a room in the Church of the Lord for people of various political persuasions, economic persuasions. I was impressed when I was overseas with the fact that there were those who were really questioning the capitalistic system, but who had great faith in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful not to identify the church with any one political or economic point of view. I would suggest to you that political action is not the method that God has given to the church for the changing of the world. He has given to our hands one thing, that's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it is preached, it will change the world and all the things that God really desires that it be changed. The things that really matter are not the economic future of this country, or the military future of this country, or the diplomatic future of this country. The things that really matter are the spiritual future of this country and of people in all the world to the same degree as the people in this country. We must keep in mind that the United States is not in some peculiar way God's people. We are simply a nation, as are other nations. And God will bless a nation that respects and loves him. On the other hand, God will put down a nation that rebels against him. The early church seemed to be remarkably detached from politics. During the lifetime of Jesus, there was great political turmoil. Even in the city of Jerusalem, there were demonstrations and sometime riots, and sometime there were sit-down strikes, even in the city of Jerusalem, during the very personal ministry of Jesus, as a great number of people sat down in the area of the temple to protest some of Pilate's actions, bared their necks so that he could be challenged to strike them with the sword. You find none of that in the scriptures. On one occasion, there were those who came to Jesus, Luke the 13th chapter, and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We read about a lot of atrocities during the lifetime of Jesus committed by the Roman soldiers and by the government even itself. This is one thing that was not even noticed, I suppose. But Jesus was told about it to see what his response would be. There may well have been the hope that he would be so angry that he would lead a demonstration and perhaps even a march on the city of Jerusalem and on the Roman government in an effort to cause them to be freed from the yoke of Roman slavery. But Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I think that means probably by the sword. I think he probably is referring here to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was to take place a few years later unless they repented, and they didn't. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. You think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, which side did Jesus take in that? Pilate's side or the people's side? Well, he just didn't take sides. He said, what you need to be concerned about is your personal relationship with the Lord. He just didn't get involved in that confusion. In the days of the early church, when the epistles of Paul were being written, when he was traveling through various nations, even to Rome, there was upheaval in the Roman Empire. There was the rise and fall of emperors, some of whom were fairly good, some of whom were terrible. But no note is taken of that in the Scriptures. It would seem almost that Christians in that time were unconcerned with what was happening in government. And the reason was that they were so concerned about what was happening in the hearts of men and women with whom they were in contact, in the hearts of individuals, as they sought to bring them to have faith in Jesus Christ. Morality, even doctrinal purity, a relationship with God, likeness to Jesus Christ. These are the things that really matter. These are the things that we must address as Christians, as soldiers of the cross, as God's people in the world. Now, there are those who would remind me, though, that there were some moral issues involved in this particular election. In fact, I even heard that God was for George Bush. Well, if God was for George Bush, then he was defeated. And I don't believe a word of it. What does that say God was for Clinton? No, I'm not really saying God was for Clinton. But the fact is that God works in ways that we just don't know. And sometimes he may interfere to do things, to cause things to happen that we don't understand, or to allow things to happen that we really would not allow to happen even out of the fear of God, insofar as we know how to measure or to judge the will of God. But the fact is that nothing happens without God's approval as far as nations are concerned. In the 27th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 5, Jeremiah was speaking to the people of Israel and sending messages out to other peoples. And he speaks for God in Jeremiah 27, beginning with verse 5. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. But God said, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given to serve him. God called him his servant, in spite of the kind of man he was. But God said, all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall serve them. In the book of Daniel, there's an emphasis upon this very same thing. Nebuchadnezzar himself, to whom God gave these things, was brought low, according to verse 25. Well, even during his administration, he was caused to leave his throne and go out and eat grass like oxen. It's difficult to determine exactly what was involved in that. But it was said that this would be, verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is still in control. God has not lost control of the world, the universe, of this nation. God does what he chooses to do. Now, if we say that he raised Clinton up, we're not saying that it was some kind of personal reward to him. It was not with his purpose to advance his program or any such thing. But it would be simply the fact that God was willing to have him come into power because he could use him for his purposes, or he would accomplish God's will for this nation. And if Mr. Bush had won, we would say the same thing exactly. It's not a matter of taking sides for or against. It's simply saying that God is still in control, and we must understand that and not feel that in some way God or his will has been defeated. My greater concern is not for the morals of Mr. Clinton, but it is the morals of a nation that has approved and agreed to certain things, which in some instances were a part of his program, some instances not. It concerns me the acceptance of the homosexual idea as though it were perfectly acceptable and all right. But there was some kind of decision, ballot made in Oregon. I don't have the exact information about it as to whether homosexuality should be declared a deviant lifestyle, and they voted it down. So the idea of the people, the voice of the people, was to accept that as normal. In Maryland, there was a vote on abortion, and the people agreed to accept it. And we certainly can't look down our noses at Oregon and Maryland, because in Georgia, the lottery idea, which is gambling, as we tried to point out last week, that was accepted by a majority of the people. Now, the point is that the people of our nation are gradually coming to accept homosexuality, abortion, the lottery, and the numerous other things which we'll mention in just a moment. It's the condition of the nation that is disturbing to us, and it is about this that we must be concerned. God will give to people what they deserve, and to the kind of people that he can use, either to bless them if he chooses to bless them, or to punish them if he chooses to punish them. God's in control and is doing what he chooses to do. Well, the question is, now that Mr. Clinton's elected, whether you agreed with him or didn't agree with him, whether you voted for him or voted against him, what is to be our policy? Now that the Congress has been elected, whether you agreed with the choices or disagreed, what is to be our attitude toward them? Well, in the first place, may I suggest that we're to pray for them. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Beginning with 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, we read, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." That goes beyond the realm of the church. It goes beyond our own state, even beyond our own nation, into nations beyond the seas. And he says, "I will, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority." And what are we to pray for? That we may have great prosperity in this land? That we may dominate the world in a military way? Is that it? No. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, that we as Christians may be able to go about our work of serving God peacefully and without the kind of interference that would be discouraging or that might hinder our work. And then he continues, and I think this is directly connected, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray that they may rule so that we may live our lives in quiet and peace, not so that we may just be undisturbed and have an easy way of it, but that we may be able to pursue our work as Christians." And what is that? It's to spread the gospel, to save the lost, to edify those who are weak and need moral, spiritual encouragement. And that's indicated by the fact he said God wants all men to be saved. If there's strife, if there's turmoil, if there's persecution, then we're limited in our ability to spread the word of God. But if we are allowed to continue in these things peacefully, quietly, we can go about our business of serving God, then God's purpose that the world will be brought to him can more nearly be accomplished. But not only are we to pray for these, but we're really to be obedient and submissive and respectful. I think these things are suggested in the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. If you'll turn with me, rather the 13th chapter. If you'll turn with me to Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 7. That was the 7 I had in mind. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to people in Rome. And at the time this letter was written, Nero was in control of Rome and remained in control for a period of time. At this particular point, he may not have been quite as vile as he became later. But within a short time, he became one of the most cruel, one of the most dissolute, wicked, immoral, lewd rulers that ever ruled any nation anywhere. But what does Paul write to these Romans? He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now what that's saying is God intends for a nation to have government. He does not intend that it should be without control. And so whatever government may exist, just realize that it's God's will that there be government. And be respectful of that government. Be obedient to it. Be subject to it, as is said in that verse. Continuing verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, not only because you're afraid you'll get caught and put in jail, or because you'll be fined, but also for conscience sake, because it is right for Christians to be submissive and in subjection to the government. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually on this very thing. Now that, of course, is only if the tax is reasonable. But that's not right. We pay taxes as they're placed upon us, whether we like them or don't, and who does like them? Whether you like them or don't like them, you pay the taxes. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. So what we're saying here is that we have a responsibility to government. First of all, to pray for it. To be subject to it. To pay taxes to it. And even to respect it. Now many times the leaders are not respectable. That's always been true. Leaders may not be respectable, but a Christian respects them because they are God's ministers for good. And so we give respect even to men who may within themselves not be respectable. But someone might say, just how can you be that detached? Well, I'm not sure I am, but I think I ought to be, and I'm working in that direction. I think I get more concerned about the affairs of this country, maybe its political, economic, military affairs. Maybe I should, more so maybe than early Christians did. But how can you be? Well, it was not really very hard for me to be detached from what was going on in England when I lived there for a little while. Some of you have lived in other countries and you know what I'm talking about. I was in England when Mrs. Thatcher was elected. And if it makes any difference, I was rather glad she was. Particularly because she had said that she was going to make the tax burden on foreigners just a little bit easier. And I was a foreigner, and it would be to my advantage, I felt, to have the tax burden just a little easier. And she also had said she was going to put an end to a lot of the strikes that were occurring, and those strikes really were a problem for me. We had bread strikes, and the people that carried fuel oil struck, and we didn't have that, and we had the firemen were out on strike for 6 months, and there were the ambulance drivers were on strike, and this was a little bit inconvenient, and she said she was going to stop that, and so if she could and would, I was rather glad she was elected. But I wasn't nearly as concerned about that election as I was the election here. I was a stranger and a foreigner in England. I was just there for a little while. That was not my homeland. But here, I'm a citizen. Well, what does the Bible say? If I go to the Bible, what the Bible says is that here, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, 1 Peter, the second chapter. even here in this land. I'm just here for a little while. I'm just passing through. And according to Philippians, the 3rd chapter and verse 20, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Colossians, the 1st chapter and verse 13, says that all Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness, which doesn't necessarily refer to any national government, but out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Hebrews 12:28 says, we are in a kingdom or receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So that's the kingdom of which we all are citizens. I'm a citizen of that kingdom, but so also are Christians in England. So also are Christians in Hungary and in Russia and in Czechoslovakia and in Australia and in China and Africa and wherever you want to name. Anywhere there are Christians, there are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I was put on the spot, particularly in Romania, when one brother rather challenged me. Did you pray for the success of United States armed forces against the armed forces of the communists? Well, I said, I prayed that God's will would be done, and my conscience is absolutely clear in that. I prayed that God's will would be done. And that should be the prayer of all of us in any kind of conflict or in any kind of situation. And we should be constantly aware that we don't know what God's will is. But we pray that His will be done. We certainly pray that, and I prayed that lives might be spared without concern for whether they were American lives or Vietnamese lives or Chinese lives or Russian lives, whoever, that lives might be spared. Particularly that they might have opportunity to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must rise above petty politics, petty national differences, certainly above racial differences, or any kind of thing that would separate us from any other child of God. We're not only in the same citizen, in the same citizenship, in the same kingdom, but we're even in the same family. We're brothers and sisters, and this should give us a different attitude altogether toward national boundaries, national governments, state governments, political regimes, or whatever the matter might be. And I'll tell you what my greatest concern is about the future of this country. My greatest concern is you and me and your children and my children. And what we personally are before God. That's the thing that really, really matters. I think it's evident that from a moral point of view, our country is going down. I don't see if we define morality as including such things as homosexuality, abortion, adultery, just fornication, if we want to make a distinction between those things, drunkenness, gambling, all the things that we have identified as immoral in the past are not only on the increase, but are coming to respectability. That's what's happening. Now, we as Christians have a choice to make. We have always been a little bit above the world. Even when the highest kinds of ideals, moral ideals, were upheld in this country, I believe that Christians were a step above that. Now, we can just go right down with it, just keeping enough distance just to kind of keep us comfortable. We can do that. But is that the right thing to do? That's not the right thing to do. And just because we're better maybe than the worst of people in our society, even though we're just a little bit better than what society counts as ideal, we still are not right because we are not to be conformed to this world. Romans the 12th chapter and verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world. Now this is conformity. We may not be as bad, but we are conforming when we allow ourselves to be influenced and to be affected by what's going on around us. What we must do is to maintain a steady position of Christlikeness and purity and godliness, whatever may happen to society, whatever laws may be passed by our legislators, whatever may be approved by our president, whatever may be decided on by the voters of our nation, it should make no difference at all to Christians. Because we, as Christians, are taking Jesus Christ as our example. And in that respect, Jesus Christ is said in the Scriptures to be the same yesterday and today and forever. So we just don't allow ourselves to be influenced by the movements that take place in our society. And that's one of the things that's being stressed in two or three of these passages that I quoted. And I'd like for you to turn with me for just a moment to Philippians, the third chapter. Here the Apostle Paul first has encouraged the Christians in the city of Philippi to walk according to the rule of Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 17 of Philippians 3, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Don't keep your eye on the president. Don't keep your eye on the senator, the congressman, the rich man, the world. But he said, pick out people who are remaining Christ-like. If you're going to be influenced by them as they are influenced by Christ. Christ is the ultimate one on whom we must look. But then he goes on and says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." Doesn't matter how many of them there may be, their end is destruction. What is their characteristic? Whose God is their belly? They're out to satisfy their fleshly, sensual appetites. And that's characteristic of so many people in our time. But we must not let it be characteristic of us. Whose glory is in their shame. Paraphrase says, they're proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of and ashamed of the things they ought to be proud of. And that's the way it is in our society, largely. Who set their mind on earthly things. For, he says, don't let yourself be influenced by them. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Then turn on over, next page in my Bible, Colossians, the first chapter, verse 13, which we quoted a moment ago. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Christ is our King. No matter who's our president, no matter who's our governor, no matter who is our general overseer, whatever it may be, Christ is our King. Verse chapter 3 then, verse 1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Keep your eye on your King, on your heavenly home, and on the goal you have of reaching that when the Lord comes again. "Therefore," he says, "in view of this fact, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy." And I just got to stop and observe that I am seeing more and more blasphemy and hearing just outright blasphemy on radio shows and television shows that I actually hear Christians talk about watching. Just passing on the dial, I see the evidence of it, and I flip it off. I don't want to hear it anymore. But I hear people talking about watching it and quoting, and it's blasphemy. Christians just should not even want to hear it, because the more we hear it, what is it? Pope said, vice is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated, has but to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with her face. We first endure, then pity, and then embrace. We're shocked by it when we first hear it. Maybe the first time or two we turn it off. But if we just keep on watching, keep on listening, keep on exposing ourselves to it, it becomes more and more acceptable, and we begin to say, well, everybody's doing it. And then once we become tolerant of it, the next thing we know, we're doing it. And we never, never intended to, but there we are. And then he mentions filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another. You ought to go home and read the rest of the third chapter of the book of Colossians and the fourth chapter, telling us how we as Christians... Now, that's just going to mean we're going to be different. There was a time when we could do most of what the world was doing, at least what the world respected. But more and more, we're just going to have to be different. We're going to have our own language so that people immediately notice the difference. We're going to have to wear different kinds of clothes from what the world, because the fashion of our time reflects this indifference to purity and chastity and glamorizes and glorifies seduction. We're going to have to wear a different kind of clothes. Now, I don't mean all has to be black, and I don't mean that, but there are just some things the world is wearing we can't wear, as well as language the world is using that we can't use. And there's entertainment that is popular in the world that we just can't participate in. And there are going to be things done in school, and there are going to be things... We're facing the office party time before many weeks pass. And there are just going to be things that are done in the office that a Christian just can't do. Just cannot do. Why? I'm a Christian. And instead of wringing our hands, oh, what's going to happen? Clinton's been elected. The whole world's going to become immoral. Not the whole world. Mr. Bush hadn't done too good a job, looked like to me, of preventing the increase in immorality. And he's no great savior of the nation. We don't need to be wringing our hands about what's going to happen to the country. We need to be praying and studying and purifying our lives and disciplining our children. And by that I include positive teaching as well as whatever other control needs to be exercised, to see that we, by God's grace, do not fall into it, and that we encourage others and use our influence everywhere we can to prevent the moral decay and decline that's going on in our nation. We can stand firm and be pure personally, regardless of what happens to the state, the nation, the world. And that we must determine absolutely we will do. As Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But if for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the decision every one of us must make. In conclusion, I want to mention the book of Habakkuk. Somebody asked up in Washington, you preached on the book of Habakkuk last year? Well, no. And I'm not going to preach on it now, but I'm just going to make this reference to it. Some of you studied it recently. Habakkuk was so distressed by the world he lived in, particularly the nation of Israel, said, Lord, how long will you hear my cry, even cry out when I cry out to you, violence and iniquity and trouble and plundering? He said, why, in Jerusalem and in Judah, there's all kinds of immorality and sin and wickedness and violence and so on. What are you going to do about it? God said, well, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar in and let him control the nation. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, he didn't specify Nebuchadnezzar in this passage, but the Babylonians, well, they're worse than we are. God said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so he said, well, I'll just get up on my tower and see what God does. And there was a discussion with the Lord. And he comes at the conclusion of his book to make a statement that I think all of us must need to consider. End of the third chapter. He says, when he heard what God was going to do, verse 16, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. In other words, he said, I hope I don't have to see it. But if I do, I'll see it. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the trees, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. King James says hinds' feet. One time in Africa, I saw some little deer that actually had suction cups on their feet. Get placed there by God, and they could climb right straight up a rock. And he says, I'm going to make my feet like that so I can get way up high there and look down upon the things that God is doing. I'm going to distance myself from the world. What he's saying. Let God do what he will do, and he will make me walk on my high hills. We need to determine that we will associate ourselves with God and go up on a high hill, watch and see what God will do, but just make certain that we do not let ourselves become so involved in the affairs of this life that we hinder our service to God. No soldier on service entangleth himself the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. I hope these thoughts are helpful to you. I've been preaching to myself. I'll just frankly admit that. And I believe that these thoughts are the means by which we can renew the goals of our life, by which we can reassess our values. I believe that these are the thoughts that will help us to keep our eye on heaven and on Jesus Christ, so that we'll not be influenced and affected by the things of this life, of this world. If there's one here that's not a Christian, we'd like to invite you and urge you to become a Christian. There's nothing in this nation, in our form of government, in our economy, any other thing that can provide you with security for the future. But in Jesus Christ, my friend, you are firmly situated. You are safe. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. You can trust in God, and you can have his protection and care if you are loyal and faithful to him in all things. May God help us to keep our eye there. And if your eye has not been there, let me urge you to turn it there, to repent of sins that characterize the world, and turn to become like Jesus Christ. May I encourage you to be translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He'll do that. And then keep your citizenship in heaven constantly in your mind as the first relationship that you possess, and be faithful to that, whatever may come. We stand and sing to encourage you to come.